Psalm chapter 19. My son just returned from a week of camping. I don't know where he got the camping from in my family line, because no one in my family likes to camp out under the stars. So he's doing something new with his family. But he's done something that I've done before. When I was a youth director, I used to take some of the kids out camping, and we took a group one time up to New England to hike in Mount Katahdin and go to the top of that, which is the northernmost point of the Appalachian Trail. And I remember there was a time I was fit enough to do that, and so we did it. And then we took them on a three-day canoe ride down the Mattawamkeag River, and that was an experience all its own. But it was a great time. But the one thing that I remember, because we had to prepare for that stuff even here in Florida, so we'd do a little camping and canoeing here before. One of the things that is amazing when you get outside the city limits is to look up at the sky at night and watch all the stars. It is amazing. You can't see them all here. The only night you can see them here is if there's a total blackout for the power company, because the overwash from the lights, from the ambient light, just hides some of all the stars that are in the heavens. And I don't know how long it's been since you've went out, and I know that for me, quite frankly, it's been a long time since I've gone out just to watch the stars at night, just to kind of lay back, sit back, if you can keep the mosquitoes off. It's a nice, pleasant time to sit back and just watch the stars and how many of them there are. In fact, scientists tell us that there are perhaps 200 to 400 billion stars in our galaxy. Amazing. We can't even reach the outer limits of our galaxy. People can only assume what our galaxy even looks like, because there's nothing to take us to the edge. It's big. It takes some of those stars millions of years for their light to reach planet Earth. Now, I'm going to give you a little clue. I don't think Earth has been around for a million years. I think it's been around a relatively short time. I think God has placed the stars in the sky to give light in just a way that is beautiful. In fact, I'm going to thumb back to it. Psalm 147, verse 4 says this. 147, verse 4. That God determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. 400 billion names God has for the stars. My grandchildren saw something they'd never seen before. A whole night sky full of stars. There was no ambient light around. They didn't realize how many stars were really visible. And then they saw one other thing, a shooting star. Never seen a shooting. They're 12 years old, 13 years old, never seen a shooting star. Didn't know what to do. Morgan comes home and says, I forgot to wish. I was so surprised, I forgot to make a wish on it, okay? And I say all this because Psalm 19 tells of the great, glorious display of the universe that God has put out there so that you and I can never forget that there is a God. Now, you and I know there is a God. We have, for the most part, trusted His Son as our Savior. And we realize this. We've been taught this for many years, and we believe it, and we live it, and we know that God exists. We know that when someone comes along and tells us that there's an evolutionary process, we debunk that by saying, no, it takes more faith to believe in an evolutionary process than it does to believe in a created universe. Because then you have to believe in an evolution that some great bang in this universe set the whole thing off. You haven't answered the question, where did the universe come from? Did it just always exist? I believe it was created by a God who wanted to tell us every day that he's alive, that he is well, and that he loves us. Take a look at the very first verse of Psalm 19, for it says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard, and their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is hidden from its heat." God has created a wonderful, vast universe that displays his glory, his magnificence. It simply says, "I am." And he keeps everything in its ordered orbit so that there aren't collisions within the universe. Have you ever wondered why the Big Dipper is still the Big Dipper and not has been contorted into some other constellation? Is there something that has been created that says the big and the little, because those are the only constellations I can really point out in the sky. That says, why are they've always been in the sky, always in the same relative position to each other so that you can find them easily. Why is that if there's not order instead of chaos? Why, they would have morphed into something else through the eons of years that scientists tell us that they're there. God has placed them there so that we might know that God exists. The sun came up this morning out of the eastern sky. It is making its way to the west, where there are some beautiful sunsets these days in the summer. And it'll do it again tomorrow. I don't have to worry about tomorrow the sun rising in the west. What a mess that would be. And setting in the east. The Bible says the Lord has prepared a great canopy, a great tent, which is the universe, which is the sky, which is the orbits, for our sun to rise during the morning, take its course throughout the day, and around the world there is no one that doesn't experience this greatness of our universe, the greatness of the sun. There is a language going on all the time, though it's an unspoken one. It is one of nature that says, God exists. God is a God of order. God is a God who keeps them all in order. And he does so because he is an orderly God who has a plan for us. What a great testimony there is in nature itself of God's goodness, of God's love. God could very easily snuff out the light from the sun and keep it ever from shining on us again. God could move all the stars to one hemisphere or the other if he should desire. He is the great designer. He can do that. But he keeps everything in place to let us know everything is fine. Everything is under his control. Then take a look at what the psalmist has to say now about the law of God. Just as the sun is the major player in our universe, the Word of God is the major player in our life, specifically. Take a look at what he has to say about the law of God. In verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. That means it is complete. It needs nothing else in order for it to be whole. Everything that God has wanted us to know about God is contained within the pages of his scriptures. They are true. They are accurate. They are not men's fantasies or imaginations. They are not a novel written by men, hoping that people would get rich from it or would read it, and they could. This all came by the supernatural hand of God writing this through men. writing this so that we might know that God has a perfect law, for God does not want to keep secrets. God has made it very clear what the purpose of our life is. Oh, by the way, do you know what the purpose of our life is? The purpose of our life is this: to give glory to God. To give God the glory He is due. That's the whole purpose of life. So if you ever wondered, I don't know what I'm here for, you're here to give glory to God. And you give glory to God in everything that you do. You're going to sit down to eat today, give glory to God. You're going to go to work today or this week, give glory to God. Do everything like God would do it. But I'm not perfect. I know. That's why the Word of God is perfect. It straightens me out on the errors of my way. Take a look at the next phrase there of verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The word there, I like what the King James says better. I'm reading from the New International Version. But I like what the word in the King James is. It says, it converts the soul. Everything that I need to know about conversion is here in the Scriptures. In fact, if you were to turn back in the Scriptures to the book of Romans and chapter 10, you would see that the Scriptures are absolutely essential for belief. It says this at 10:14. It says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching it to them? And how can one preach unless they are sent? God has sent us to tell people about the Word of God because the Word of God is perfect, converting the soul. You know what converting the soul means? Here's what it means. It means a repentance. It means an about face of where I'm going. When I was born for one destination. That destination was hell. The destination was not heaven. We're not all born and all going to heaven. We are all born destined for hell. And unless there is a remarkable work of God done in our life, in the brief years that God gives us on this earth, unless something dramatic happens, unless there is a great conversion and repentant experience, I live and I die and I die again. I'm born at a certain date. I will die physically at a certain date. And if I do not know the Lord, then I continue in that death. That death is called hell. That death is called separation from God. But if I am born on a particular date, and I die at a particular date, but in between those dates, I have made a distinct decision for my life that I'm going to forsake this miserable life of sin, and I'm going to commit my life to Jesus Christ. Then I know that when I live, I will die. This body will cease to exist, but I will never taste one moment of death. I will enter this world breathing. I will one day stop breathing, and you will call that death. I will call that life. The one thing that I can't tell you how excited about I am, is that I will not taste one nanosecond of death, of aloneness, of separation from God. I will never once wonder when my body has ceased to breathe, whether or not I'm going to heaven or hell, because I will sup my breath on earth and I will take my next in glory. For to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord, and I will not taste death in between. My body will quit breathing. They will bury this body, or they will burn this body, or something will be done to it. But I will never, ever taste one moment of death. Why? Because Jesus died for my sins. He rose again the third day, and I have trusted Him as my Lord and Savior. And I know many of you have done the very same thing. The Word of God converts the soul. The statutes of the Lord, it goes on to say in verse 7, are they trustworthy making wise the simple. Simple, it means just simply a child. Melissa said it, I think, this morning. You know, you get these little kids that come in with the disabilities, and she says, those are the nice ones because you can kind of handle them a little bit better. I love little children. You can probably handle them a little bit better. Then they grow up to be, you know, teenagers, and they begin to get a mind of their own. And they're not so easy to handle anymore. And we as parents sometimes want to tear our hair out saying, how do we get them to listen to us? Here's how. Be a better example. Be a better example of what Christ is all about in your life, and your children will follow that example. Why? Because still, the number one influence in the life of a child is their parent. Little kids are nice. They're simple. You can tell them anything, and they believe it. That is simply the way God wants us to work when it comes to a faith in Him. He said, here's the way of salvation. Here's the fact that I am a living God. I've created a universe that you can see. It functions in totality. And I want you to see the display every night and every day so that you might know that I'm a loving God and will not do anything to hurt you. And therefore, I want you to be very simple about accepting that fact. I want you to be like a child that simply says, there is a God, and I'm going to trust Him. Take a look at verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. You know what I've discovered in my life, my brief years on this earth? I've discovered that when I am absolutely obedient to the Lord, my life is a whole lot better. Oh, can you give testimony to that? Your life is just a whole lot better. Because even when disaster hits my life, I'm still okay. Even when the bottom of my life falls out, I'm still okay. Why? Because I know my God is in control. My God loves me enough, and there isn't anything that hasn't taken place in my life that the stamp of God's approval hasn't already said, okay. And when God sends disaster my way or hardship my way, I can respond to it in one of two ways. I can respond to it in a way that is rebellious, in a way that is kicking and screaming, in a way that is complaining, in a way that blames everybody else for the predicament I'm in, or I can sit back and say, God, thank you for trusting me in this current debacle that I'm in. I didn't do anything to get myself here. I haven't disobeyed your word, but for some reason you have allowed me to be stricken with this problem. My job is to say thank you, God, to rejoice in it. That's how you can rest securely in this world. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. How much of the fear of God do you have in your life? Now, that's a tricky question, because I fear God. I fear Him in a healthy way. I know that God could snuff me out in a New York minute. And that would be okay, because I'm with Him. But that's the fear of God. That's knowing that my life is not my own. My life is not mine to set my agenda, my goals, my ideals. My life has been created so that I might please God and to serve His purpose, not God serve my purpose. So often we pray, oh Lord, give me, give me, give me. Instead of waking up in the morning and saying, oh Lord, okay, what do you have for me to do today? And if you don't give me a direct assignment, then I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to live this life totally for you, and I'm going to make sure that people know that I'm following you in my life, because I'm not going to say anything, I'm not going to do anything, I'm not going to be critical of anybody, I'm not going to complain about my state of life. I'm going to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ for all He's done for me. That's my decision. Oh, the fear of the Lord is pure. You know how you can tell when you've lost the fear of God? When you wake up in the morning and you don't even acknowledge His presence in your life. You can tell you've lost the fear of God when you sit down at a meal and you forget or refuse to give Him thanks for it. You know how you can tell you've lost the fear of God? The offering plate passes by and you put nothing in it. Or you've given God only a portion of the portion He demands. You can tell how that you've lost the fear of God as if your attendance in church begins to fail. If the Bible reading is not consistent. If your time in prayer is non-existent. You can tell you've lost the fear of God when your friends and neighbors joke around in a harsh or coarse or profane way and you laugh. You can tell you've lost the fear of God when you continue to go in your own way, doing your own things, knowing that what you're doing is wrong, and you do it anyhow. You cheat. You deceive. You steal. That's how you can tell you've lost the fear of God. But the fear of God is pure, enduring forever. Verse 10. These things are the law of God is more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Great reward. I'm reading a book by Randy Alcorn. One of the things he said is just has caught my mind. I haven't really thought it through, but I'm going to get you thinking on it too. He says that the Bible teaches us that we are to set for ourselves up treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. Therefore, how many treasures have we forwarded up to heaven, and how many treasures have we collected here on earth? For one day we will stand and give an account, and we will be rewarded for all that we've sent on, all the treasures that we've accumulated in heaven. Randy Alcorn says this: there are many people who've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Yet they have failed to grow. They have failed to let any treasures amass in heaven. They have continued to live this life for themselves, and they are quite content to do so. When they die and they go to heaven, they will do so by the skin of their teeth. Because God will sort out who's going and who's not anybody else here on earth. But when you get there by the skin of your teeth, that's all you have in eternity forever is the skin of your teeth. You're there, you're in heaven, but you're kind of like the ditch diggers. You're kind of like the lowly people. We're all going to love each other just the way it is. We're going to love the ditch diggers. We're not going to criticize them, nor is there going to be any arrogance in heaven for those who've laid up treasures for themselves in heaven. But in heaven, you're going to be poor. And for all of eternity, you're going to be poor. Because in this life, you decided to amass for yourself riches and wealth. While those who forewent riches and wealth will continue to do the work of the Lord, and they have sent their treasures in heaven, from serving water to those who were thirsty, to cooking meals for those who could not get out, to those who were distressed and you fed them in jail and you ministered to them, to those people who have done all the menial things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have amassed for themselves treasures in heaven. And when they get there, they're going to be filthy rich. They're going to have great wealth. They're going to have great responsibility. They're going to have the best that heaven has to offer. Now, I would agree that even the slums of heaven are better than the penthouses of hell. But when you're there in the slums of heaven, you're there in the slums of heaven forever. I'm a competitive kind of guy. I'm not necessarily shooting for the slums of heaven. I'd sure like for something to add to it. That's why the fear of the Lord is pure. Look at verse 12 with me, if you would. Who can discern his errors? In other words, he asks, who can see really how sinful they are? Can you see how sinful you are? Can I see how sinful I am? No. You know what? Here's why. I have blind spots to my personality. I have blind spots to my way of life. And I may honestly think that as God is my witness here today, I am perfect. I know that I'm perfect with God. But God and I are doing okay with each other. There's no hidden sin. There's nothing going on in my life. But I may have blind spots that I'm doing something that I may not even know is sin. Okay, now when I start to think of illustrations in front of people, they sometimes don't turn out. But have you ever gossiped about somebody? If you have, say amen. Amen. Wow, that was more than I thought. What? We do that without even thinking. Because we love to chatter. We love to tell people what we know. We don't know how to keep a secret. We don't know how to keep someone's moral failure or personal failures secret. We go out and we begin to blab them and not even know it, and think we're doing it in a God way. Pastor, I want you to pray for we get in prayer meeting, we want to pray for so-and-so because, well, they're having a difficult time in their family, you see. And then now we will go into every detail of the family. All the gory, rotten stuff. Now, and honestly, when we get together, we're not really going through all that stuff. But I do know that there are folks that ask for prayer and they tell a whole lot more than they need to about a person's problems, what they're going through. We do it and don't even know it. So, who can discern his errors? We can't always discern what we're doing wrong. If we knew what we were doing wrong, we'd correct it, wouldn't we? And if we correct it, then there wouldn't be any need for any more growth because what we were doing was already there. It was already done. It's already correct. The fact that I'm continuing to grow in Christ lets me know that I don't see things the same way other people see them. And I can see them differently as I grow in Christ. It says, forgive my hidden faults. And I think that's a good thing to pray for. Lord, please, forgive me for those faults that I'm not aware of. But notice what it says. In verse 13, but keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Of all of the sacrifices that the nation of Israel was required to make to the Lord God, there was never ever a sacrifice that was ordered by God for willful sins. You could make peace offerings for your neighbor, you could make a sin offering for yourself, but that was doing those things that you just did. They weren't willful, but they were just still weak. They were still not pleasing to God. And so we will go through that life of going, doing things that are just not pleasing to God. We don't mean to do them, but they happen. But to think that they were not covered, sins that were not covered in the Old Testament, were those sins that were done willfully. You knew they were wrong and you did them anyhow. Has anyone here done that? You did it intentionally. Why? Because your fear of the Lord was not up to par. In the Old Testament, there was no forgiveness, but a person could repent. a person could have their soul converted. A person could come to realize that is wrong and I'm not doing it anymore. The fact that we can do that, we know that we do things that are, we know that what we're doing is wrong. We know we shouldn't cheat and steal. And we know that's wrong, but we continue to do so because, well, God will understand. Yes, God will understand that you're a thief and a cheat. That's what God will understand. Intentional sins. I want to let you know something today. Intentional sins can be covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads to a danger in the lives of Christians today because they say, well, if my sins are covered, including my intentional sins, why don't I just continue to do that because I'll be saved by the skin of my teeth and I'll be able to enjoy this sin while I'm alive. Now, I don't know that people who continue to practice or practice continual sin really go through that process in their mind, but I think that unwittingly that's what you're saying. I'm just going to do it anyhow because God will forgive me. And we do it. I say we because I don't think there's one here today that hasn't willfully done something wrong. But there's forgiveness for it in Christ. To know that it's wrong, to confess it as wrong, and promise God never to do it again. That is repentance. And if you do it again, may it be accidental, not intentional. I know that those willful acts, notice what the willful acts of sin do. Keep your servant from willful acts, may they not rule over me. You know what happens to willful acts of sin? Yeah. They end up being your boss. You keep on doing them. It's almost like you're enslaved to them. That's why there needs to be a conversion, a repentant spirit, an attitude. Notice what the psalmist wants in the long run, and I think we do too. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock. Oh, I'm glad for that. Oh, he is my rock. He is the place where my soul is firmly anchored. I'm not moving. He is steady. He is sure. He is my protection. He is my foundation. But the foundation of my house is never going to be eroded away because he is my rock and he is my redeemer. He has given himself to buy me back from sin. And I tell you, folks, that's exactly what he is. He is my rock. The psalmist said, you are my redeemer. You are the one who bought me back from my sin. Today we've talked a lot about relationship to Christ, relationship to God. I think it's wonderful to look out of the skies at night and during the day and say, well, isn't God's greatness and majesty absolutely phenomenal? But if I fail to acknowledge him as my Savior, then I will have every day stood at my door and have seen the majesty of God by way of sun and stars, and will have every day of my life denied his presence, his activity, my accountability to him. I don't think that's a good way to live. I think now is a good time to acknowledge your accountability to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust him as Savior, to know that he exercises this day through sun and stars, through the very power of God's word, that he loves you with beyond any shadow of a doubt, and he wants you to trust him as Savior right now. Let's pray. Father, I ask you in Jesus' name that if there are those here today who are not familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, not familiar in a family way. I mean, they know about you, but they've never put their faith and their trust in you. May today, by your grace, they do so. By simply repenting of their sin. By simply saying, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I have seen that today. I know that you love me because God loved the world that he gave his only son to die for me. And I know that you love me, and I know you want me to be a part of the family of God, so please accept me into the family, for I believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and you are the only Savior of the world. Save me today. Father, if there is someone here in this audience that has prayed to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask that they do just one thing. To come up here and tell me before they leave today. To tell me they prayed that prayer. If they can't do that, then maybe their decision isn't real. So if you today, by your grace, will let them come this way and not the other way, that'd be good. It'd be a good day. It is a good day because we love you. We can celebrate who you are. And thank you for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, please take time to fight against the crowd and come on up here. Most of the crowd will be heading out, but you come on up here and say hello to me, would you? Let me know that you decided that. I just love to know for my own benefit, and so do that. Evelyn.